Hey, everybody. Hi, Aaron. Everybody's rushing back to their seats. Makes me feel like I've got power. That's nice. So, predictions for tonight? Seahawks. Who thinks Seahawks? Really? That many wrong people in one room. All right, who thinks Broncos? Wise people. Very good. Okay. All right. Now, I think it's going to be fun. It's going to be a fun game. I mean, seeing the Seattle defense go up against Manning, that's going to be kind of fun. And we got, I mean, we got a Hokie, Cam Chancellor. Seahawks, that's not bad. We can take that. Maybe Richard Sherman will have another insightful thought after the game, like he did with Crabtree. We'll see how that goes. But, all right, well, let's just pray. God, we just come before you now, and we try to slow down. We try to kind of put everything that's going on in life aside just for a little bit so that we can stare at you and we can hear from you. And God, I just pray that you would talk. I pray you would speak to everybody in the room. Just guide us. Be with us. Please. God, we love you. Amen. Well, this morning what we're going to do is we started James. We're going to finish it. We got to cover a lot today if we're going to do that. We're going to go through the next about 8 verses in this letter to James that we said we're going to take the semester kind of going through in these small pieces. And we're going to see that James kind of, he jumps into a new topic with us. He talks about wealth and poverty, and that is one of the things he talks about the most of anything in this particular kind of weird letter. You know, we talked about how it's not, James didn't write the way that Paul wrote. He didn't write the way that Peter wrote, John. He didn't write that way. He wrote in a distinctively Jewish style, a Jewish wisdom style. And so a lot of the pieces that we see in it are because that's the style. When you were writing Jewish wisdom literature, that's how you did it. And so we're going to talk about that. And then we're going to finish up with probably the most overdone, overused pastoral illustration ever, short of a Braveheart clip. All right? The only thing that has been used less than a Braveheart clip in a teaching like this is the illustration I'm going to finish up with. So y'all just get ready because it's going to be awesome. And if not, it won't take long. So, okay, we'll just kind of agree that one way or another, good. Okay, so that's how we'll do it. But if you recall, what we talked about last week was James started the letter, and one of the things that he said is, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work, so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We talked about how James didn't say that because he was flippant about suffering. James had been through suffering. We talked about likely that the author, the guy who wrote the letter, James, even though he doesn't say, hey, this is James, I'm this guy, likely the writer, most textual scholars would say it was Jesus' brother, so he knew what it was to suffer loss. And he was writing to the dispersed people of God. Before we were called Christians, we were called followers of something called the Way. And so we had been kind of pushed out, our people had been pushed out of most of the major cities they were in by this point. So he would have known people that would have lost certainly their jobs, their houses. People had been killed. Remember, you know, Saul, before he became Paul, you know, that's what he did. He was a hunter of people that were like us if we had lived back then. And so he would have seen people killed. This was someone that wasn't just sitting thinking about, oh, I wonder what difficulty would be like. Like maybe if the air conditioning stops working. You know, it wasn't that. This was someone that he understood. And he said, but even that, even as real and as terrible and as unfair as it is, you can consider it joy because of what it does. That it will help you become more mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the goal. Not that it goes away, not that it's easy, will we become mature and complete. So then in this letter, James kind of goes into the next thing. And the reason that he wrote this letter, I think, is really summed up really nicely by this quote by Dan Kimball. He says, to most Christians, the Bible reads like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click, I agree. You know, and I mean, whether it's fair to say most, I mean, Tracy would say probably one of the things that drives her crazy about me is whenever anybody is talking and they say all these people, most of these people all the time, I'm like, it's not all the time. Do we know? I don't, whether we'd say most, it would certainly say it's a tendency in all of us to just kind of skim over the stuff that we don't think is really necessary and get to the box that we need. You know, James, if he were looking at Christians that treated Christianity like a hobby, he would be like, what are you doing? You know, some Christians, the goal is that we would merely be more pleasant, more polite, more honest versions of the average person. And James would say, that's not it. James would say, do you realize what has happened? That God is real. That he chose these people, the Israelites. And then he said he would send a Messiah to fix the rebellion that the entirety of humanity has committed against him. He would come and take care of the problem himself. And that's what's happened. And then when Jesus resurrected, he showed he was even stronger than death. The strongest thing that this world has is death. Jesus came back. He even called his shot. He said, I'm going to come back. And he did. That's awesome right there. And he said, in light of that, in light of that kind of love, in light of that kind of power, in light of that kind of focus from God, wouldn't you just want to go and see how far you could go with God? He created you. He knows your specs. So why would you treat this like it's a hobby? This is what James would say if he were here. I can't be sure, but I suspect. And I've got the microphone, so let's just assume that's right, all right? So let's go on to what he says. So we just got finished talking about, you know, how you deal with trial. And then he says this, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. And we talked about during this series, you know, if you have a Bible or an app, you can go ahead and pop it open. I mean, we'll have stuff up on the screen. But this is one of those things where you want to try to take a couple of notes, something out of the who knows how many hundreds of words I'm going to spew. I mean, granted, all of them are equally good and beautiful and right. But there's got to be something in these words or something that comes out of here that is useful to us in terms of following God the way that James would want us to. Right? I just spit right there. You should know. There's something. My DNA is right in there now. So, but here's what he says. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Now, this is a section, and because James deals with wealth so much, the people, there are a lot of commentators that would think that this is kind of a anti- wealth diatribe. You know, that James is anti-rich people. And I don't think that's what it is. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think that James is anti anything that would get in your way from seeing yourself the way that God sees you. And he sees wealth as a big problem. It was a problem then, it's a problem now. You know, back then, it was a problem. For them, if you were a Jew, the way that you tended to look at wealth is if you had a lot of it, God was blessing you because you had done something good. If you were poor, you didn't have enough of it, and God was cursing you because you had done something bad. So they kind of, you know, rated your value to God based on the money that you had. Today, we don't do that. But we would also apply this filter to people based on wealth. People that are very poor, in a culture that's kind of driven by what you can produce and what you earn, there's you know, something that we do when you're around someone maybe that's homeless. It's sometimes for some people it's uncomfortable. Don't know what to say or what's going to happen. If you're around people that are much more wealthy than you, it's uncomfortable. All you do is want what they have. you know. It's a guy, David Wells, and he said that we have stopped as a culture honoring heroes. And what we've traded it for is fascination with celebrity. You know, we don't honor people that do truly great things as much anymore, but we really would like to keep up with the Kardashians, see what's up. You know, we have this new thing, this new idea of being famous just because you're famous. And usually what comes with that is wealth. It's the reason that there are not a lot of middle-class families like mine, you know, with their own reality show. It's lame, you know. You know, son, shovel the sidewalk. I don't want to shovel it, son. No, it's not. It's much more interesting if, you know, it's much bigger, grander, broader. But even though the differences between why we value wealth and why we kind of look down on lack of wealth or, you know, why we did and why they did are different, the result is the same. So he says, to the brother in humble circumstances, you ought to take pride in your high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Like I said, I don't think James is slamming the rich. The reason I don't think that is because the Old Testament, the New Testament, they don't slam the rich. Wealth is... scripturally is kind of seen as amoral. It's not good or bad. It just depends on what you do with it. Now, if you misuse wealth, the Bible will hop on you with both feet. But if you abuse the poor, yeah, look out. But the fact is that it doesn't really treat it across the board. So what I think James is trying to do, let me just get to my point here, is that he's trying to remove this filter that we have for someone's value, all right? If you see someone that is clearly poor, you can sometimes ascribe a certain value to them. Maybe you wouldn't do it overtly. I think you're less worthy than I am. You know, but there's something that we do when we see that. If you see someone that's very wealthy and you kind of envy what they have, you may not think, wow, you are more important than it. But, you know, there's an awareness that sets how we view people. I think what James is trying to say is that's wrong. So the people that have been pushed down by that filter, he's pushing them up. He's saying, no, you're not actually less valuable because of your economic situation. You're really not. The reason you're not is because God made you. And your value is set in that. We've chosen this thing to assign value to, but it's not accurate. It's not the way God sees you. So he raises them up. The people that filter that we have just automatically raises them up. He squishes them down a little bit. Not because he hates on them, but because the greatest thing for someone that thinks they are fantastic, just like they are, is to realize they are great, but they need God. So he's trying to move these two groups of people around this filter. Some he needs to move them up, and some he needs to push them down. But the point is so that everyone can see themselves the way that he does. Does this make sense? Now, it takes faith to believe this. It takes trust in God to believe this. Because sometimes the way that God is saying, this is why I value you and this is less important, the world goes a different way. And so we have to trust God a great deal in order to do it. And Hugh Halter has a great quote. He says that trust is the currency in the kingdom of God. Our ability to trust him is what determines whether or not he's going to be able to work through us and whether we'll go with him on these things when we hear him saying something that's different. In Kol ben Levi, which is the voice of Levi in Hebrew, there's a great line, a great thought. It says, there are two trials before the individual, the test of wealth and the test of poverty. Both are difficult, but the test of wealth is greater than the test of poverty. So I think what James is doing is he's acknowledging that. All of us need God. All of us gain our value from him. So those that are in humble circumstances, and in wisdom literature, humble means poor. Those in humble circumstances ought to celebrate in their high position. And those that are wealthy should celebrate that they've been made low, so that everybody can see who God made them to be. The question is, do we trust God to view our lives this way? Then he goes on. And in typical wisdom fashion, he goes back to something that he just mentioned right before we dealt with this stuff that we just dealt with. He kind of completes his thought. And this is one of the reasons that we went back and forth a little bit as a teaching team on how we would deal with this. It makes more sense if you just kind of take one topic and you follow it all the way through James. It's a little bit more clear. But ultimately, we decided just to do it the way that James wrote it. Here's what he says. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. So it says, blessed are those who persevere under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Because here's what that's getting at. There's this, you know, in Greek, I'm going to wow you with my knowledge of Greek, okay? In Greek, the root for trial and temptation is the same. It's the same root word. It just depends on what's around it that determines whether you call it temptation or trial. So these two ideas are very similar. For us, it's a little different. Trial is something hard that you got to go through. Temptation is something that you want to do and it's bad, right? We kind of, but in Greek, they're a lot closer together. And so what I think is going on is that he's saying that here's what you need to do. Remember, you've got to let perseverance finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And so that blessed are you when you persevere under trial, because when you've stood the test, you'll receive the crown of life. What God is constantly saying all through the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is this. That when you're going through difficulty, you got to play the long game. What he's challenging us to do is not think, okay, well, this is difficult, and all I want to do is find a way out. Now, I'm sure none of us in the room have ever thought that thought. You know, it's just difficult. I just want out from under this. I think probably all of us have thought that. And that's an understandable thought. We don't like difficulty. I don't like it. I'd like to say I do. It would probably sound more holy if I loveth difficulty. You know, but it's not. It's not. Nobody likes it. We want it to leave. And sometimes in the midst of that, we can feel the temptation. We see a shortcut. Have you ever been going through something difficult and then suddenly you see this kind of side door? And you think, I want that side door. And you might not know whether it's God or not, or you might know it's not God, but it's like, but I can just get out of this if I can take this. I mean, it might be someone that makes you angry. And you know that God says that our first challenge when someone makes us angry is to forgive them, because we've been freely forgiven, so you just release them. And then if you can't, then you go to them and you talk it out. You don't gossip, you don't slam them, you don't go on social media and just explain everything that they've done. You don't do that. But there are times when we're angry enough that we want to do that. And it can feel like, you know, if we're going through something difficult and someone that we gossip to comes up to and says, how are you doing? It can feel like, oh God, thank you for sending that person so I can gossip about this other person. No, God didn't do that. He doesn't tempt you. Or when we're feeling alone, that what we can do is we want to be in a relationship, maybe. And then someone comes along and we see, well, you know what? I could hook up with them and that'll, you know, I won't be alone. And we'll think, thank you, God, for bringing this person that I can hook up with. And thank you, Lord. You know, or we just know, I'm just going to get in a relationship with that. I'm going to just start something, whatever it is. You know, this is what we can do. And it can feel like, and those are obvious examples, but we can feel like God is tempting us. It says God doesn't tempt you. He won't. Now, sometimes he brings trial. Sometimes he does. There's some people that think every difficult thing you go through in life, God brought to your door to test you. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's the way the scripture describes things. I am plenty stupid enough to make my own difficulty all by myself. God doesn't have to bring it. It's like, well, Jim is so balanced. If difficulty is going to come, I'm going to have to bring it. I shall. Gabriel, get the lightning bolt. You know, he doesn't do that. We're stupid. We do lots of dumb things. Okay, and so there are some times where God will bring difficulty, and there's some times where we bring the difficulty on ourselves. And Scripture says there are times where Satan, our enemy, brings difficulty on us. And it's very hard to tell which is which. Sometimes it happens, but a lot of times when it's difficult, I don't know. Because I've always done stupid stuff, so I'm always, it could be me, it may not. But listen to what God says. And he says it in Hebrews, or yes, he says it in Hebrews, which is the book right before James, if you've got this old school thing like I do. All right, Hebrews 12, in verse, I don't know, 4. In this, the writer in Hebrews is quoting Proverbs 13. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a child. And then he goes on, and the writer of Hebrews goes on. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate children at all. He's saying that if your parents don't do anything to help shape your behavior, they're not acting like parents. Every kid thinks, well, I'm just fine exactly as I am. And every parent knows that's wrong. So he's saying, remember, even with you, with your parents, they shaped you. God is saying, I do that. And he makes an important distinction. Moreover, we all have had parents who disciplined us and we respected them for it, which I'm sure all of you did, you know, as soon as you're done with the discipline. Thank you, mother and father. And then my children are, thank you. I appreciate the thought you put into this, and I did deserve it. You know, that's not how we are, and he gets to that in a second, too. But in general, we respect him for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. See, here he goes in to say, your parents might have really been bad at it. They might really have, and there's some people in this room, your parents were very bad at it. But he makes a distinction. Our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. What this is saying is, as God is directing you, he is never wrong, not once. What he sees in you is right every single time. And even if your parents blew it constantly, he's doing something for your good. So when you're going through trial, the reason it says we can count it pure joy is because whether he brought it, whether you caused it, or whether Satan did it, he is going to take it and use it for your good. Constantly, every time, without fail, and he will not make a mistake in it. Even when you and I think he is. I've reflected on God's discipline quite a few times with God. And I've been wrong every time I've gone after him on it. Then he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Yep. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Saying, it's going to be tough. Scripture is very clear about the way life is. But he says, know this. You have a father that loves you that much and knows you this well. He's not going to waste anything. The only way it gets wasted is if you do. Just try to get through it. Try to ignore it. Just let it dissipate or constantly take the side door. You know, when you discipline kids, and we've had our children for a while now. Yeah, I'd say all their life, really. When you discipline. And the way that my parents were with me, you don't do it if there's nothing that needs to be fixed. You know, we don't look at Emma and say, Emma, you've been such a great, wonderful little sister that we're going to give you something negative right now just because. You know, we don't do that. If we see something in Emma, as great as our kids are, as great as Emma, you are great, Lily, you know, as great as they are, it's when you see something that needs to develop so that they can thrive in life, that's when you go after it. That's when you say something. That's when you act. You don't do it for revenge. You don't do it because you're angry. You always are challenged to work at what is the best for them. Now, Trace and I think are good parents. I do. I think we got bursts of great. But, you know, I think that I know there are times that we have disciplined with the wrong motives. We've gotten angry, and we just discipline. What this is saying is God never does that, even once with you. He's looking out for what's best. And in Romans, as if that's not clear enough, Romans talks about it as well in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good, for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And in 37 it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and this is Paul, after what Paul has been through, the suffering, the beating, the imprisonment, the ridicule. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present or the future. I love that he added that. Not what you're doing now and not what you'll probably do that's stupid in the future. None of that. Nor any of the powers, not height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are so loved by him that he simply will not stop loving you. And if you've got a God that loves you that much and knows you this well and does not ever make a mistake, James is saying, why wouldn't you go for that? Why do we dabble? Why do we make it our hobby? Why don't we dive in and go for it and see what he can make our life? You know, I had this argument with God when I was in Ukraine, 19 years ago. I was going to get my PhD in child clinical psychology. You've been around here. You've heard this story before. It's one of those. But God started telling me he wanted me to go into ministry, and I did not. So I told him, no, I'm not going to go into ministry. I probably said it more nicely than that. Lord, I'm going to spend some more time praying and hope that you change your mind, because that's a bad idea. And God was like, right, okay, we'll see. So we pray, and I pray for, I bet, it feels like, and I could be wrong about this, but it seems like about every time I prayed for the next 6 months, this would come up. And I prayed a lot. It came up a lot. Finally, I said, God, I'm just going to submit. I'm just going to do it. I'll go into ministry. I'll do it, God. And I didn't think I'd be happy. I just knew I had to do it or I'd be disobeying. And 18 years later, as I look back on it, I can't imagine how I'd be more fulfilled in what my plan was than doing this. This is the best thing I could have ever done. God knew me better than I know me, and he was drawing me to what I was created to do. And it was just a question of would I let him do it. See, you and I all have that same question. Will we let God do what he's trying to do and cooperate so that he can get it done? Then it goes on. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. And just in case you were unclear about this, he explains what causes temptation. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. God takes your desire, and then he causes you to, or God doesn't, see, the Bible is right. If I say something different, I'm wrong. This is not what God does. This is what we do. We take our desire, and Satan is very involved in this as well. I'm just messing this all up. All right, so here's what happens. We are broken. Even when we've been forgiven, we still have this broken part of ourselves, and it just kind of calls out to us. The Bible calls it our flesh. And what it does is it causes us to want things that are wrong, but we just want them because we want them. So we have that desire, and then it leads to sin. And sin, when it's full-blown, leads to death. It just kills a part of us. This is what Satan wants when he tempts us with things. He just wants separation between us and God. He wants us dead. God is saying, I didn't do that. That's not me. That's you. That's him. That's not me. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You can trust God to only give you good things. Now, they may not always feel like good things. They certainly don't always feel like easy things. But they are constantly, always for your good as he weaves it into the larger good of the rest of us. The question is, can we view our trials and difficulties through that lens? James is saying, I hope you do. Well, James would say, you should. I'm a nicer version of James. I hope you do. Otherwise, we just suffer unnecessarily. Now, the most overdone sermon illustration ever, okay? You guys know how pearls are made, right? You guys know where I'm going with this. Yeah, it's lame, and we're going to go through it, okay? And we're going to go through it in a scientifically imprecise way because I don't really actually remember all the specific steps. I just know the most boring, overdone parts of it. So here we go. You know, the way that a pearl is made is when an oyster opens its shell to feed, a little bit of grit or sand gets in there and it irritates it. And so what it does is it secretes a layer of mucus. Isn't that nice? I mean, an oyster is basically mucus as far as I can tell. I don't know. I don't see anything in it that's not. You know, it's mucus and poop when you look at them. That's what an oyster is. But it secretes this layer, and then slowly that there's layer upon layer of this mucusy substance that is designed to protect the oyster from it. And someone at some point was rooting through the mucus of an oyster and thought, I wonder if this thing's got any value to it. You know, and that's pearls, that's where they come from. It's just layer upon layer upon layer of that secretion that started by that irritant. So ladies, when you like pearls, it's not. There it is. All right, just enjoy that. See, I told you scientifically imprecise, I delivered. All right, but the point of this is, the reason this is one of the most overused sermon illustrations ever is because there is a clarity to it. Without that irritant, without that difficulty, something that is beautiful can't be created. A little cliche, but very true. And see, what God does as he looks at us is he sees us and he loves us. And he doesn't love the version of us, the more godly version that we'll be in 5 years. He doesn't love us when we're able to do this more. He loves us now. And what he does is, as a parent, he is bringing things in and allowing things through and helping us deal with things that we bring or are brought to us. And he's crafting that into something that is beautiful. It says in the Old Testament that we will exchange beauty for ashes. We bring him our ashes and he makes it beautiful. And all he's saying is this, will you stick with me in this? Will you let me do this in you? Or is it just a waste of time? I don't know why we'd waste it. It won't make things that much easier. And then it's just pain. We're going to get some grit in there. Might as well get a pearl out of it, wouldn't you think? Now, okay, so here's what we want to do. Next week, we're going to go through the next about eight. It's going to be this verse through the end of chapter 1. And Steve's going to be walking us through that, so that'll be very cool. But we have a couple of things that we'd really like you to consider doing this week, all right? One of them we'd like you to consider doing now, all right? The thing that we'd like you to consider doing now is that we are going to be hosting to our house the week before spring break. Now, I know for those of you that are in school, that's a very, very busy week. I'd like to offer a way to make it even busier, okay? To our house, for those of you that don't know, it's something that the downtown congregation, New Life, the part of our church, has done a couple of times, and they just did it a couple weeks ago. There is no cold weather housing for men in Montgomery County, the county that you're a part of, whether you're aware of it or not. And they have things for women and children, which is good, but they don't have anything for men. And we have seen how cold it can be here. I mean, it's terrible to walk to the car. Imagine not having anything where you can get out of that cold. And so a very insufficient but the best thing we can do now thing that we've started doing is there's about 30 churches in the area. And what we say is, well, we how about we just take a week and we house the men. Give them a place to sleep that's warm at night. And what we do is we try to take care of everything. We, you know, in the evening after their jobs are done, or they're, some are part of different programs in the area, we will bring them to 130 Jackson Street, our building there. And we'll have cots laid out. Any of you that have been in the 707, you've seen when there's kind of a bunch of stuff around like that. And then we have dinner for them. A church, Blacksburg Baptist, is going to link up with us for that week, and they're going to make the food and bring it in. And then you know, we just hang out with the guys. We watch movies, play cards, video games, whatever we want to do. And then they sleep there. And in the morning, we take them back to either their work or their, you know, their program or whatever it is. And then in the evening, we reverse and do the same thing. And it'll go the Saturday, you know, that usually people leave for spring break, you know, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, Dirty Birds, you know. But the Saturday before that, that's when we're going to start this. And I think it starts Saturday, or it might be Sunday as our first day. I know they moved the stuff in on Saturday. So what we need is this. We need people to help. We need people that want to hang out. And not hang out as a, you know, you poor homeless person. Let me help you with all the things that I have. Remember what James just said. You're not better than them. They're not better than you. They're just a person. And there are some things we can do to help. So we ought to do that. So we need help doing that. We need people that'll kind of hang out. We need people that would be willing. There needs to be at least one guy every night that will spend the night. We need to have a representative there. They have a program overseer and that kind of thing that'll be there as well. But we just need to help. If we need to buy any additional food or anything like that, we need that. So please, just think about what you can do. And just write "to our house" on your card. That might mean that you're going to do one thing that takes a half an hour. It might mean that you hang out with them for 4 hours every night. It doesn't matter what it means. You don't even have to know what it means. We just need to know who can help us. This is not enough for these guys, but it's the best that we can do right now, and so we're going to do it. So just write it "to our house" on your card today, and then we'll start getting more details and figure out what you can do. There's a lot of different things that can be done. Please, please, please do that. Okay, the next thing is to ask just a question. Where are you experiencing trial right now? There it is, right there. Are you actively asking God to help you grow through it, or just looking to make it go away? This is just a question for you. What's your difficulty right now? What level of fatigue are you at in dealing with it? Some of you are just broken by it. Some of you are just starting. Some of you are feeling like, I can see God move. Are you just actively asking God to help you grow through it? That's what James would say. The appropriate approach to difficulty is, God, I don't like this. You know I don't like this, but I trust that you're going to walk me through it well. Help me to become more mature and complete through this. Are we doing that, or are we just hoping it'll go away? Tell another follower of Jesus what you're struggling through and spend time in prayer, asking God to help you view your present trial through a future perspective. We all know that there's a big limit on what we can do if we just kind of leave it in our own brain as we remember, when we think about it, as we're able. That's just Christianese for "not gonna do it." It's old SNL for anybody that's that old that would even know what that is. All right, so, but that's what it is. It's a way of avoiding it. It's one of those things where I hope I forget it because I don't want to do this. All right, now there's a bonus round. If you really want to be holy this week, all right? Get some extra points. Make it your goal to see this trial as something that God can bring great things from, and try to allow that to bring you joy, even though the trial isn't finished. It's my own writing, and I cannot understand what I'm trying to say. What this is saying is, celebrate. Remember what James said. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the reason is the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. One of the greatest ways you can praise and worship God is to praise him in the middle of a difficulty that isn't fixed yet. Where probably a lot of us are good at, once it's done, going, "Thank you, God, for doing this," and we mean it. How much better is it to say, "God, you have not worked this out. I don't even see how you're working this out. I thank you that you will use this for my good. And eventually we're going to walk through this. Thank you right now. That's your bonus round. So let's try to do that. Next week, come back. We'll celebrate the Broncos' victory together, okay? We'll mourn for Cam Chancellor's loss, all right? And then we'll take the last part of James 1 as Steve takes us through it. All right, let's pray. God, help us to do this. I feel like that's about the only thing that we need to say. Help us to do this. Guide us, be with us. Help us. Amen.